Today we begin another two-part sermon. Acts 7, 1 through 53 is Stephen's speech defending himself before the Jewish leaders who have him on trial for his life. And in this speech, Stephen makes two points. The Jewish leaders should repent of resisting the Holy Spirit, and they should repent of breaking God's law. And these two points correspond to the two parts of his speech. In verses 1 through 16, as Stephen recounts the history of Abraham and Joseph and his brothers, this corresponds to his summons that his hearers repent of resisting the Holy Spirit. And then the rest of his summary of Old Testament history lead into his claim that they should repent of breaking God's law. And so this morning we'll be focusing in on verses 1 through 16 and also verse 51 as we consider Stephen's exhortation that his hearers should repent of resisting the Holy Spirit, and we'll consider what it means for us not to resist the Holy Spirit today. So we'll read the whole passage and then we'll focus in on those sections of it. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there was a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, for he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need these reminders just as much as the Jewish leaders did as Stephen preached this message. God, we need to be reminded of the fact that you call all people everywhere not to resist your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the faith of Abraham, and that he would strengthen us to walk by faith and not by sight. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us freedom from jealousy and from every other sin with which we resist him. God, help us, your people, to trust you and to obey you for your honor and glory. And God, for all who are among us who are not trusting in Christ Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open their blind eyes to see that Jesus is indeed the righteous one who lived and died and rose again for their salvation, if they will turn from sin and trust in him alone for salvation. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 7 begins with the high priest asking Stephen to answer the charges that had been brought by the false witnesses. Those charges back in chapter 6, verse 11, just to remind ourselves, were that Stephen spoke blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And as Stephen begins his speech in verses 2 through 16, as he recounts the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham, the founder of Israel, Abraham, the first Jew called out by God, though he was a Gentile. And then going down to Joseph and the patriarchs, Stephen answers this false charge that he has blasphemed God. As we read in Stephen's account of Abraham's life and Joseph's life, time and time again, though Stephen was talking about Abraham and Joseph and the patriarchs, Stephen was repeatedly saying, God called Abraham. God gave Abraham circumcision. God gave Stephen the ability to interpret dreams. God used Joseph to save his brothers and family from famine. Stephen is answering that he has not blasphemed God. But as we read, going through the whole speech, the climax of the speech in verses 51 through 53 actually begins with Stephen turning the tables on his opponents and saying, you're the ones who blaspheme God. You're the ones who are resisting the Holy Spirit. Though that's not what Abraham did. That's not what Joseph did. That's what Joseph's brothers did when they sold him into slavery. And so, Stephen begins his speech in verses 2 through 8 by recounting the way that Abraham was devoted to God. And Stephen stands in the place of Abraham before him. Abraham didn't resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen has not resisted the Holy Spirit. In fact, as we read last week in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, Stephen's opponents couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen is a spokesman for the Holy Spirit, not someone who resists him. And in fact, from the very beginning of his speech, Stephen is not blaspheming God. He is giving glory to God. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Stephen is very clear. He does not defame God. He glorifies God. Stephen doesn't think little of God. Stephen acknowledges that God is the God of glory. And Stephen recounts for the Jewish leaders who knew this history of Abraham all too well that the glorious God did in fact appear to our father Abraham, and Abraham obeyed God's command to go into the land that I will show you. By his actions, Abraham shows that he did not resist the Holy Spirit. He trusted God and he obeyed God. And Abraham had obeyed God even though it came at great cost to him. As Stephen reminds the Jewish leaders in verse 3, Abraham obeyed God even when it meant leaving behind his homeland and his kindred. As Stephen reminds them in verse 5, Abraham obeyed even though God did not give him so much as a foot's length of the promised land. Abraham obeyed, trusting God's promises, as Stephen says in verses 5 through 7, even though that faith and that obedience meant that Abraham's descendants would suffer and be afflicted in Egypt for 400 years. And even at his own physical cost. Verse 8, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham obeyed and became circumcised. And when Isaac was born on the eighth day of his life, Isaac was circumcised. And as Abraham trusted God's word and obeyed God's word and didn't resist the Holy Spirit, even so, Joseph did not resist the Holy Spirit. But Joseph's brothers resisted the Holy Spirit. Notice how they did so in verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Joseph's brothers resisted the Holy Spirit by being jealous of their brother, Joseph. Kids, have you ever been jealous of a sibling? Maybe they had a toy that you wanted to play with. Maybe they got the last cookie or brownie if dad didn't get it. Have you ever been jealous of a sibling? God here in His Word is telling us that even a sin as simple as jealousy is an example of resisting the Holy Spirit. Even a sin as simple as jealousy condemns us before God and makes us need His forgiveness and requires us to repent and turn from that sin and trust that Jesus died even for that sin, even to save us from that. And no matter how young or how old we are, we all need to repent of resisting the Holy Spirit in all the various ways that we do. We can resist the Holy Spirit by being jealous of others. We can resist the Holy Spirit by not trusting God's Word the way Abraham trusted God's Word. We resist the Holy Spirit by disobeying God's Word, whether that's jealousy or some other sin. And Joseph's brothers are an example of those who resisted the Holy Spirit. Unlike their brother, Joseph. And Stephen, as he talks about Joseph, again, isn't so much telling us about Joseph as he is telling us about God's faithfulness to Joseph. The main thing that Stephen is doing, both with Abraham and with Joseph, is he's saying, I'm not blaspheming God. I love God. I trust God. I praise God. And so Stephen talks about God's faithfulness to Joseph. God rescued Joseph out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. Verses 11 through 14, that enabled Joseph to become the instrument of his family's salvation from famine. And Jacob and all the other patriarchs, they died in Egypt. But verses 15 and 16 tell us that their bodies were eventually taken back and buried in the tomb that Abraham had bought in Shechem. And just as God was with Joseph, even so God is with Stephen. God gave Joseph wisdom before Pharaoh, and that's the exact same thing that God had given Stephen. Acts 6, verse 10, Stephen's opponents could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. But Stephen's opponents, they're resisting the Holy Spirit, just like the patriarchs before them, who were jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery. We read about this in Genesis 37, beginning. Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Stephen dreamed dreams, and Joseph dreamed dreams, and Joseph gave the right interpretation of those dreams. And he did the same not only about his own dreams, but about the dreams of Pharaoh's servants. Genesis 40 and verse 8, Joseph is imprisoned in Egypt. And Pharaoh's servants, the cupbearer and the baker, said, "We've had dreams and no one is here to interpret them." And Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Joseph's brothers had resisted the Holy Spirit. They had not listened to the interpretation of his dreams that God had given him. And now, as Joseph is interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, as he himself is imprisoned in Egypt on false charges himself, he's not resisting the Holy Spirit even as he suffers. He's trusting God. And he's giving glory to God, even in prison, interpretations belong to God. And when he comes before Pharaoh himself in Genesis 41 and verse 16, when Pharaoh asks for Joseph to interpret the dream, Joseph says, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. How easy it would have been for Joseph to say, "Oh yes, I can interpret your dream. And you should give me my freedom, and you should give me wealth, and you should give me power." But Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph gives glory to God. And that's exactly what Stephen is doing here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is giving glory to God. He is telling of God's faithfulness to Abraham. He is telling of God's faithfulness to Joseph. And Stephen is holding up Abraham and Joseph as positive examples of men who did not resist the Holy Spirit. They are those who trusted God's word and who obeyed God, even when it came at great cost to themselves. But Stephen's opponents, they're like Joseph's brothers, who are in fact resisting the Holy Spirit. And that's how Stephen turns the table on his opponents in verse 51. At the conclusion of his speech, he draws on what he's been saying about Abraham and Joseph and Joseph's brothers. And Stephen turns to his audience and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Abraham wasn't stiff-necked. He wasn't like an ox that plowed the field in whatever direction it wanted to. Abraham had a neck that bent to God's will. When God told Abraham to leave his homeland, to leave his family, to a land that I will show you, Abraham obeyed. He wasn't stiff-necked. And Abraham obeyed and became physically circumcised and circumcised his son Isaac. But more importantly than being circumcised physically, Abraham was circumcised spiritually. Abraham had a circumcised heart and circumcised ears that loved God and listened to God's word. Joseph wasn't stiff-necked. Joseph trusted in God even when God allowed him to go to places he never would have gone and never would have wanted to go. Even when he was a slave in Egypt, even when he was imprisoned after being falsely accused by his master's wife, Joseph maintained his faith in God and kept glorifying God to other people, giving God the credit for interpreting dreams, even though he very easily could have taken that for himself. Stephen's audience are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They resist the Holy Spirit like the patriarchs did, jealous of Joseph, selling him into slavery. God had decreed that Joseph would be exalted over his family, but his brothers didn't listen to that word from God. Instead, they were jealous of Joseph and sold him into slavery. And even so, now Stephen's audience is perpetuating this stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears rebellion against the Holy Spirit. Because Stephen now has testified that Jesus is the righteous one. Verse 52, Jesus is the righteous one, but he has been betrayed and murdered by the same Jewish council that Stephen is now standing before. And Stephen's audience rejects this gospel. Verse 54, they're enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed at him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him, killing him. Brothers and sisters, the message for us from Stephen's speech, from the examples of Abraham and Joseph and Joseph's brothers, the message for us is that we should not resist the Holy Spirit. And we Christians, we are those whom the Holy Spirit has softened our stiff necks. He has circumcised our heart and our ears so that we love Him and listen to Him and obey Him. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, God had told Israel, even before they took the promised land, that they needed more than physical circumcision. They needed a circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. Moses told Israel, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts were in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That's what Israel needed. They needed their hearts circumcised so that they could love God. That was the demand of the Shema. That was the demand of their confession of faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." But they couldn't do that. Not without a circumcised heart. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us. He circumcises our hearts. As Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Colossians 2 and verse 11, Paul explains, "In him, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ at the cross." What Stephen and the other earliest Christians hoped for their Jewish brothers and sisters, that their hearts would be circumcised, that they would trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, that has come true for us Gentiles. By God's grace, our hearts have been circumcised. We've heard the good news of Christ, and God has made us go from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we've turned from our sins and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so for us, we who have been circumcised by the Spirit, not resisting the Spirit as Christians, looks like following the examples that we see of Abraham and Joseph and Stephen. As Abraham trusted God's promises and obeyed his commands, so should we. Paul puts it very helpfully in Romans chapter 4 in verse 13, where Paul points out that it was not simply the land of Israel that God promised Abraham, but it was in fact the world. Romans 4:13, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." God's promise to Abraham was much more than the specific plot of land in the Middle East. God's promise to Abraham ultimately encompassed the whole earth. And we Christians are heirs of that same promise. As Paul goes on to explain in Romans 4:16, he says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And going down in verse 23, "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We Christians, we are those who have the faith of Abraham. We've trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. God raised him from the dead. And so we have been justified. God has declared us righteous. God has forgiven us of all of our sins. And so now, as Christians, our task, like Abraham before us, is to walk by faith and not by sight. And in this world, we have to walk by faith. Life in this fallen world can very easily tempt us to despair. How can it be true that Jesus will return to make all things new? Nearly 2,000 years have passed since he ascended to heaven. Family members and friends that we love and hold dear get cancer or are diagnosed with another terminal illness. Tornadoes and other natural disasters come through and devastate our communities. Violent crime is increasingly common, not only in the city, but even in our own rural area. Society seems to be tearing apart at the seams. Our money doesn't go as far as it used to, and so paying bills and buying groceries is harder. These facts can very easily discourage us if that's what we focus on. But there are equally true eternal facts. Facts that are more important for us to focus on because they have an eternal as opposed to temporary shelf life. And those eternally true facts should encourage us. The fact that Jesus, even now, is reigning from his throne in heaven should encourage us. The fact that even now, nothing can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus should encourage us. Romans 8, 38, 39, Paul says, I am convinced that nothing in death or life, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing in all the earth can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is a fact that Jesus is going to come even as he left. Acts 1:11. The book of Acts began with Jesus ascending into heaven, and the disciples are looking at the skies, and the angel corrects the disciples and says, why are you standing looking at the skies? Just as the Son of Man ascended into heaven, you will see him coming back in just the same way. It is a fact that Jesus is coming back, and we can trust that fact because he came the first time. There are so many promises that have already been fulfilled. We can know that all the rest will be fulfilled. He will come again. Yes, 2,000 years have passed between Jesus' ascension and now, but 3,000 years passed between Genesis 3:15 and Matthew 1:1. And for all those 3,000 years, that promise was all that God's people had to cling to. And the Old Testament, as it was being written, that was all they had to cling to. A seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. A servant is going to come and pay the ransom for his people's sins. Promise after promise after promise. And that was all they had to cling to for 3,000 years. And yes, it's been 2,000 years since Christ first came. But oh, what promises he fulfilled when he did first come. He did crush the head of the serpent. He did die as a ransom for our sins. He did bring in the new covenant for us. God, in fact, is not slow to fulfill his promises. He's patient. So may we be patient and walk by faith and not by sight. Peter puts it well in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 14, when he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's what it looks like not to resist the Holy Spirit, to trust God's word and to walk by faith and not by sight. This text in 2 Peter reminds us well of Stephen's second point about Abraham. Abraham trusted the promises and he obeyed God's word. And that's what 2 Peter 3:9 through 14 tells us to do. Trust his promise. He's not slow to fulfill it. And live lives of holiness and godliness. Be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. Abraham left his homeland and sojourned by faith in a land where he owned nothing, not so much as a foot's length. He accepted circumcision for himself and for his son, Isaac. God called Abraham to do hard things, and Abraham did them by faith. Even so may we. Some of God's commands may seem hard for us to do, but by his grace and by faith in his Holy Spirit to empower us, we can do them. We can grow in obedience. As Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to be very clear that there is no amount of good works that can earn your forgiveness of sins. There is no amount of good things that can outweigh your bad deeds. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus for salvation, you need to see the seriousness of the plight that you're in. That yes, in fact, all your life you have been stiff-necked. And that your greatest problem indeed is that your heart and your ears are uncircumcised. You've been resisting the Holy Spirit all your life. You've resisted the Holy Spirit every time you've heard the gospel, but not turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And so I urge you, stop having a stiff neck. Stop running away from God. Repent and run to Christ, crucified and risen for your forgiveness. As God himself invites you to do through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what God does in Jesus. That's why Jesus died and rose again. So that all who turn from their sin and trust in him, God freely forgives and abundantly pardons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and you do good. God, we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that the righteous one did come and died, the righteous for the unrighteous. God, what mercy and grace Jesus showed us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. God, we pray that for all of us here, that your Holy Spirit would help us not to resist him, but God, that he would give us the grace to trust your word and to walk by faith and not by sight. Not so that we may be praised, not so that people may make much of us, but so that even as people see our good works, they will praise you, our Father in heaven, because you are the one who is working those things in us to will and to act according to your good pleasure. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.